Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Together. As we study the foundations and rhythms of the early church, we can discover how being deeply connected in the community of believers can transform our lives, our cities, and the world. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
Good morning, everybody here in the room. Good morning, everybody online. We're glad you joined us today. As you heard, we're in the middle of this series. It's called Together. And this morning, in this message, I want to take you on a journey. To be a little more accurate, I want to take you on a hike. I'm going to take you on a hike through some pictures. As many of you know, I like to hike. This summer I was on the Appalachian Trail, and while I tell you this morning's story, you're going to see some pictures from that hike transform behind you over and over. So enjoy those, and let me just tell you a little bit about this summer. So the Appalachian Trail is what I would say both beautiful and brutal at times. Now I have some very good friends who know me and who love me, and we have hiked a lot of the trail and other trails here in New England together. But this summer, I went on a hike that was different, and it was different because I was going to go by myself, and I was going into a part of the Appalachian Trail where cell service is almost non-existent on that part of the trail, and so those friends strongly encouraged me to get a satellite messenger just in case something happened. This part of the trail in the state of Maine is called the 100-Mile Wilderness. It's called that because this 100-mile section of the trail never crosses any public roads. It doesn't go near any towns. In fact, there are only two private gravel roads that intersect the trail. And so if for some reason you would need to get off the 100 miles between one end or the other, either you hike to the ends, the south end or the north end of the 100-mile wilderness, or you hike to one of those gravel roads and hope you can get a ride out. So I took a picture at the southern part of the trail, and we're going to put that up here. I want to know if you can read the sign. It says, "There are no places to obtain supplies or to get help until Abel Bridge, 100 miles north. Do not attempt this section unless you have a minimum of 10 days' supplies and are fully equipped. This is the longest wilderness section of the entire Appalachian Trail, and its difficulty should not be underestimated. Good hiking." Sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? Well, as I said, it is a very remote section. And the 100-mile wilderness has been my personal nemesis. I've attempted that hike a couple of times. The first time I attempted it with my daughter and my neighbor, who was a section hiker of the Appalachian Trail, that was in 2015. But when she had knee problems, we had to leave the trail. The next year, 2016, again I attempted it with my neighbor. I had foot problems, and I had to leave my trail, and my neighbor went on and finished. Both times, we were able to leave the trail by getting to one of those gravel roads and getting a ride out. So this was my third attempt. And I was determined that this time I would complete the 100-mile wilderness. So I got a ride to where I left off the last time, and I'm just going to be completely transparent with you. It was a two-hour ride, and my stomach was churning. I was nervous. I was anxious, probably anxious for a couple of reasons. It was the third time. I knew I had had that problem before, and this was the longest solo hike I had ever done. Now, in my head, I knew there would be lots of hikers, so I knew I would see people, so I wouldn't be completely alone. But when I got to the trailhead, I said a prayer, put my backpack on, and as I started hiking, and mile after mile, the anxiety, the stress went away. My stomach was fine. Honestly, the first day went by really fast. I got to my campsite very quickly. I fed a lot of mosquitoes at my campsite. In fact, probably by about 4:30, I was in my tent just to get relief from the mosquitoes. The next day, I was hiking fast. I was shocked. I started at about 4:30 that morning, and by 11 o'clock, I had done 12 miles. And on the way there, I passed a troop of probably about 24 Boy Scouts. It seemed to be mostly junior highs, and they were going to the campsite I was going to. And I'm thinking, I don't want to camp with 24 Boy Scouts because they're quite loud. And so, foolish me, I kept going. The next campsite was 8 miles away. So that day I did 20 miles. I was a bit sore. Lost a few toenails on those 20 miles too. But I was ahead of schedule and I was excited. And so the next day was really exciting because I was beginning to climb some elevation and I got to some places where I could see Mount Katahdin. You can see Mount Katahdin in some of the pictures that filter through up here. And that, by the way, I didn't tell you this, was my ultimate final destination because once I completed the 100 miles, there were still 15 miles left of the Appalachian Trail until it meets the north end of the trail, which is on the summit of Mount Katahdin. So the next day I got up, I finished the 100-mile wilderness. I came to Abel Bridge, and there's a store at Abel Bridge, so I celebrated. I went in, I got an ice-cold can of Coke and a package of Pop-Tarts. I was living high, you know, and sugar high, there you go. Talked to some other guys that I had met along the way. We all, you know, ate dinner and we got to bed. And the next morning at 5:30, I was at the entrance to Baxter State Park. That's the entrance of the last 15 miles. And you have to wait there at the gate for a ranger to come in at 7 o'clock to check you in. But once the ranger got there, he checked me in and I was off. I was excited. And this section of the trail was flat. It was along a river. It was awesome. I was cruising because, again, I was ahead of schedule. And it was by this beautiful river that I was constantly walking behind. And occasionally, I'd come to some streams that I had to cross. And most times, there was either a bridge or a very clear path of stones to cross. But on that day, I came to a stream, and I would say it's more than a stream. It was a small river, and there was no bridge, and there were no clear paths across it. There were stones, and I walked up and down a couple of times and couldn't quite figure out what I was going to do, but I was excited, and I wanted to get going. I never thought about taking my boots off and putting on my Crocs and fording the river, because it was only, you know, I don't know, probably 3.5 feet deep. And I decided I'd just go for it. So the first rock was right out there, and you've heard part of this story. I just went for it. I leaped, and it was wet, and I skated right across the rock, head planted into the water. It happened really fast, but I knew I hit my head. And something you don't know about me, I take a blood thinner. And so immediately I could feel the bump on my head rising. And to be honest with you, I had two feelings. I was scared because I was in the middle of nowhere. And I was angry. So I was scared because I know being on a blood thinner, you don't really want your brain to swell inside your skull. And I knew my head was already swelling on the outside. There's going to be a picture. You'll get an image of the bump. I was angry because I knew my hike was over. I was not going to make it to Katahdin. But again, I was scared because I'm in the middle of nowhere. And so I did ford the creek this time, the stream. I walked across in my boots. It didn't matter at that point. I was completely wet. And I just started going as fast as I could. Those were probably the fastest 2 miles of that hike. And I was shocked when I came to a parking lot an area that was a hiking place, and I knew that my satellite messenger would work there, and so I sent out a message, and very soon, rangers came. They checked me out, They put me in their truck, drove me to a hospital where I got checked out. They did a brain scan. They said there's nothing in that, but you knew that already. But no, they said there was no swelling, nothing like that. Fastest emergency room visit I've ever had. But they said, listen, you need to rest for a while, keep ice on it. Probably should take some days off hiking. So I already knew my hike was over. But, I tell you that story because, I came to that place. And remember, I told you early on, I have some good friends that I hike with. They know me and they love me. They encouraged me to take that satellite messenger. And that satellite messenger was able to get me the help that I needed. And that's important. So those friends have told me that next summer we're going to go back. They're going to go back with me, and I'll get to the summit of Mount Katahdin. So I'm grateful for them. They know me, and they love me, and they like to hike with me, and I like to hike with them. So I'm looking forward to that. So I share that with you because I wanted you to sort of hear both the joy and the frustration of something in my life. And, this entire month, we're talking about the biblical practice of community. And today, we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about being known and loved. Being known and loved is a two-way street. If we want to be known and loved by others, we have to work to know and to love them also. Years ago, there was a guy who came to the church where I was a pastor, and he would come once a year. And once a year, he would come in, he would go to the service, and after the service, he would go to the place where we'd serve refreshments. He'd get a cup of coffee, and then he would walk off to the side where there was nobody, and he would stand there, and he'd drink his cup of coffee. I would go up and talk to him every time he came. And he said, you know what? I just wanted to see if your congregation is friendly. And you know what? Nobody's come up here to talk to me except you. And this is not a friendly church. And I said, now, wait a minute. Being friendly is a two-way street. You're standing here off in the corner. You're staring at everybody. You're giving off this vibe that you don't want anybody to talk to you. And you're not even coming close to people. So remember, being known and being loved is a two-way street. Being in community requires that. So let's look at what the scriptures tell us about that. First, we're going to learn that being known and loved requires authenticity. One of the amazing things about the Apostle Paul was his authenticity. He was genuine. And he was real with others. When he heard that people in the churches that he was writing to were doing well, he encouraged them. When he heard that they were falling away from Jesus or they were moving into sinful behavior, he told them. He called them out on it. He was honest. And he understood this because he had once lived a life that was very sinful. And now he'd embraced following Jesus. And he'd given up that way. He did not hide the former way of life that he once lived. Instead, he openly admitted it, faults and all. When he wrote to the church in Galatia, this is what he said. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. He didn't hide that. Paul understood that being authentic connected him with others and made both him and his message real. He didn't hide his past. Now, in the letter to the church in Philippi, he shares how he saw himself before he became a Christ follower, and then how he saw himself once he became a follower of Jesus. This is what he said about the arrogant way he saw of himself before he met Christ. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And then this is what he said about himself once he met Christ. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul willingly admits that he was the best because he thought he had a perfect pedigree, that he lived a perfect life. But after meeting Jesus, he realized that all of that was useless. It was garbage. His Hebrew pedigree that he took so much pride in, he walked away from it. He considered it meaningless. He threw it away. And then he said he had nothing. In fact, he admitted the righteousness he had was not from his own actions, but from what Christ did for him. Now, I know we Christians tend to put Paul on a pedestal, but that's not how he saw himself. If he walked in here today, I think he would say in all genuineness, hey, I'm just a guy who follows Jesus because he changed my life, and I want him to change your life too. That sentiment comes across oftentimes in his letters, especially in the last letter to the 1 Thessalonians letter. He writes, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Paul authentically wanted to do life with people, sharing his life and the good news of Jesus with them. Being known and loved requires being authentic, and Paul was just that. And because he was authentic, people knew him, and they loved him, and that allowed him to spread the gospel. So being known and loved requires being authentic. It also requires being transparent. Now, it's easy to think that authenticity and transparency are the same thing. While they are similar, they're different. Being authentic is being real and genuine with people. And being transparent involves being open and honest about what's going on in our lives, our feelings, our struggles, our successes, our failures. In the New Testament, the apostles teach us about transparency. Again, the Apostle Paul, he gives us a great personal example. He writes this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he has received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at his transparency. I mean, could we say, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? You know, he tells us 4 things about himself in this little part. First, he lets us into his life and he tells us about his personal struggle. Okay, since it's a thorn in the flesh, it must be some type of physical illness or condition. Second, he shares his feelings about it. It's a thorn, so it's painful. It bothers him constantly. That's what it means when he says he's harassed by it. Third, in his transparency, I appreciate this, he doesn't give us too much information. You have friends that give you TMI, too much information? He's not doing that. We don't really know what the thorn in the flesh is. Fourth, he encourages us by sharing how God is redeeming the struggle he's experiencing in his weakness. It's pretty powerful. In another part of the New Testament, we hear from the Apostle James, who's instructing the church how they should pray in all circumstances. James's teaching certainly comes out of his own experience. And it's interesting, right in the middle of this section, he says this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. He's saying, listen, when we embrace the practice of confession, which is to admit to one another and to God what we've done that is wrong, it can bring healing to our relationships. It can bring healing to us. It can restore and heal the brokenness that has happened because of our sinful actions. And hopefully, that confession then is followed by repentance, which is making a decision to change directions and not go back to that same sinful behavior. So confessing to one another means being transparent about our struggles, our temptations, and our sins. Recently, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see that I had sinned against a brother and sister in Christ. And it happened because of a misunderstanding that I had. And because of that, I sort of followed the culture of the world. I cut him off. I canceled him. But then the Holy Spirit began to show me how my understanding of things was wrong and how my attitude toward them was sinful. To be transparent, at first, I didn't pay a lot of attention to the Spirit's promptings. But the Holy Spirit can be persistent. And eventually, I recognized the truth in what the Spirit was nudging me to deal with. And I knew I needed to go and meet with them, and I needed to talk to them, and I needed to confess that I had sinned against them, and I needed to ask their forgiveness. And so I did. And when that took place, a process of restoration in our broken relationship began. Now we're being restored to a relationship where we can be known and loved again. The importance of confession is to be authentic, to be able to share with others what's going on in your life. Now, I suspect some of you are thinking that confessing your sin to one another is a part of transparency that seems way too hard. But to be honest, when I experienced what I did with the Holy Spirit, it was harder to hold the Spirit at bay than it was to humble myself and confess my sin. I want to look at one more thing that being known and loved requires. It requires acceptance. Being known and loved requires acceptance. And so Pastor Scott Wiley writes this: in the Christian context, acceptance involves recognizing the intrinsic worth of each individual, regardless of their flaws, their differences, or their past mistakes. It is an act of love and grace that mirrors God's acceptance of us through Christ. Biblical acceptance is not about endorsing sin, but about extending love, understanding, and forgiveness to others as we have received from God. That's a powerful definition. That definition of acceptance reflects what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans. He wrote, "Honor God by accepting each other as Christ has accepted you." And how does God accept us? In the 1800s, Charlotte Elliott wrote a hymn. Some of you might be familiar with the hymn called "Just As I Am." I'm just going to read the first stanza of that hymn. I'm not going to sing it for you. She wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." So let me ask you, how did Christ accept you? How does he accept us? Just as we are. Jesus accepts us knowing that we are sinful people, but also knowing that when we enter into a relationship with him, the Holy Spirit will come into our lives and begin to transform us if we allow the Spirit to do so. When we accept others, we enter into a relationship with them, which means we will do life together. Doing life together gives us the opportunity to walk with each other through the ups and downs of life. To that end, the Bible tells us that we should share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. Are the people in your life who have a burden that you can help them share? Maybe it's helping them move. Maybe it's listening to them when they're going through a difficult time. Maybe it's praying for them earnestly that God would bring healing or restoration into their lives. Being a friend, even when they're wrong, being a friend, that's carrying one another's burdens. And when we do that, we're obeying the law of Christ. So we're supposed to accept one another. So as I've gone through these biblical instructions, one of the things that I realized is this, is I know relationally, humanly speaking, there are some things that create barriers in our lives to having authenticity and transparency and acceptance and community. So I want to name a couple, and I want to diagnose how I think we can overcome them. The first one is broken trust. You probably heard the saying that goes something like this: hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. You know, that idea that if you hurt me once, I'm never going to let you do it again. I'm never going to let you in. I'm not going to open my heart to you. I'm not going to trust you. If you've been hurt bad enough, wounded, you probably will have difficulty trusting that person again. Restoring trust takes an open and intentional process with the person you've lost trust in. And if you're the person who's had trust lost in, you need to understand this. That trust has to be re-earned. There's no two ways about that. You have to prove you're trustworthy. But what it requires then is this, that you need to enter into a relationship where you can talk to one another back and forth about what happened and why you don't trust them, and then decide if you will want to enter into an intentional process to regain trust, to rebuild it. And that process will require back and forth communication. It will require planning relationship interactions and then together reflecting with each other about how it helped restore and build trust or how it's not quite there. It's going to take communication, preferably face-to-face, not over text, not over the phone, face-to-face. So that's how I think we can restore broken trust. It's a process. It's not a quick process. The second area that might be a barrier is what I hear spoken about a lot, church hurt. Honestly, I don't like that phrase, church hurt, because the church doesn't hurt us. A person or people hurt us in the church. But I get it. We think that the last place where we'd ever get hurt is in the church, in the community of followers of Jesus. But I want us to think about something, not just logically, but theologically. The Bible tells us that all people, every single one of us, we're sinful and we fall short of God's glorious plan. That means that all people are sinners, and sinful people are messy, even if these people are followers of Jesus and part of the body of Christ, the church. So, what does that mean? That means as long as there are people in the church, at times things will get messy and feelings will get hurt. Relationships may get broken and fractured. When things get messy and we feel hurt, our natural tendency is to withdraw. We do that for self-protection. But Scripture tells us there's a different way, that we shouldn't lean away from community. We should actually lean into community. Now, I know that's counterintuitive, but we have to recognize that not every single person in the church hurt us. That's why I don't like the phrase church hurt, because it's not everybody. It's probably one person, maybe a couple. And healing from being hurt by someone in the church will take time. It'll take a restoration of trust. It will also mean that you will need to pursue some relationships with people who feel safe in the church, so you don't say it was the whole church. It will probably require putting some emotional boundaries around the person who is the offender. And at some point, And you're going to have to decide that you need to deal with what the scripture talks to us about, that as Christians, we have a ministry of reconciliation, which means we're not supposed to leave relationships broken forever. We're supposed to, with the help of the Holy Spirit and with other brothers and sisters in Christ, seek to bring restoration into broken relationships, to bring reconciliation. And so I don't recommend doing that haphazardly. I would actually encourage you to do that with another brother or sister in Christ, to talk it through, maybe even bring the leadership of the church together, somebody in leadership, just to walk through that, and do it in a way that glorifies God. So the bottom line is this. The church is a community. We call it the body of Christ, where every single person is valuable. Every single person is needed. It's a community where we're supposed to be known and where we're supposed to be loved, and that's supposed to go both ways. It doesn't mean we're going to be everybody's best friend, but it means that we have to seek to know and love one another. And for that to happen, we have to be authentic. We have to find relationships where we can be transparent, and we have to be accepting. So I want to encourage you to take some time to reflect on these scriptures. You can always find the outlines for these messages on our website. And I want you to reflect on them. And this is what I would ask you to do. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you, particularly if you're dealing with something that's difficult that I brought up today. And then, with the Spirit's help, lean into this beautiful, messy thing filled with people who aren't perfect, but the Bible says are sinners, and seek to be a part of the body of Christ for His glory and for the building of the body. So let me just give you a couple of encouraging next steps. You know, we've kicked off our small group ministry. We call them life groups. If you're not in one, I really encourage you to join one. You can find out more about them on our website. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up for our last song. The second thing is, next month, beginning actually next Sunday, we're going to start our next session of Growth Track. We're going to do it again in December. Growth Track is a three-week class where you learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ here at Valley Brook, what it means to be a member, and look at some ways where you can find out about your gifts and your calling and lean into connecting with others in the body of Christ and serving. So I would encourage you to sign up for that. You can go to our website to do that. Third, you probably have heard about our mission trip to Guatemala that's going to happen next year. If you would like to be a part of that, again, go to our website. You can get more information. You can sign up. You can get all the details there. And then one final thing. You know that for the last couple of Sundays, we've been advertising this survey that we're doing at a church. It's going to end tonight at midnight. We still would love to hear from you if you haven't taken part in that. So you can do that. I have heard that sometimes if you do it with your phone, it crashes. So if you can do it with a computer, that might be better. But if you haven't done it, your input is very important. It's completely anonymous. All we'll get is the data from the company once they collect all of the surveys. So please help us out, because as we look to the future, we want to be better at being the body of Christ for the glory of God and for reaching more people. So I'm going to pray for you right now, if you would bow your heads. Father, we recognize that you've called us into relationship in the body of Christ. You've empowered us with your Spirit. Lord, you desire for us to be authentic. Lord, you desire for us to be real and genuine with one another. And you desire for us to really connect and be transparent and accepting of one another. Lord, I pray that we can do that for each other, that we can honor you by living in the relationship that you've called us to. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to that knowledge and that you would help us go deeper in our relationship with you by going deeper in our relationships with one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.